I never come to a new year without a sense of adventure and also a sense of peril, of danger. I don't know how you feel, but I feel that little grip of fear and yet one of excitement as we look forward to this new year and new decade. And since we're standing at the gateway to a new decade, it does make us feel very much like explorers entering an unknown land where we don't know what lies ahead of us, what perils may beset us, what joys await us, whatever there may be. We've passed through now what we might well call the sobering 60s. And what are we going to call the 70s when we get to the end of them? Will it be the shining 70s or the shattering, saddening 70s? Well, it's hard to know, isn't it? But I think this 20th Psalm is a wonderfully suitable psalm for this occasion, because this was the song that the people of Israel sang when the king went forth to battle, when he went out to face peril and danger and possible victory, and they didn't know what lay ahead. But they sang together this song for him before he went. Now, it wasn't just a nice custom on their part, as we gather on New Year's Eve and sing Auld Lang Syne and fill our hearts with nostalgia. But it was a genuine prayer, an expression on their part of faith, a song of trust in the power of a living God who would keep the king and his armies as he went out to battle. The psalm falls naturally into three divisions here. The first five verses are a prayer of the people for the king. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, you have the response of the king to the people's prayer. And then in verse 9, a kind of shout of benediction that these people gave at the close of this occasion. Now, you remember that the New Testament tells us that God has made every believer in Jesus Christ a king and a priest. And when you read these Old Testament stories about the kings and the priests of old, you are perfectly justified in applying them to yourself, because they are designed to teach us how a king ought to act and how a priest ought to behave, and to lead us through experiences that kings and priests have, and to show us the way out. And therefore, as a king, you have every right to apply these stories to yourself. As a priest, you can be challenged by the service and ministry of priesthood. And so, as we come to this New Year's Sunday, let's pray this prayer together for each other. We're all kings and priests here. We're all going out to battle in 1970. We don't know what awaits us. We don't know what dangers are there or what perils are there. But we can pray this prayer together. Now, it opens with a very realistic recognition of the situation. The Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob protect you. There's the recognition right from the start that the king was going into a day of trouble. It's not easy fighting battles. And the battles that lie ahead of us in 1970 are unusually severe. Did you read in the Palo Alto Times last night the little article or little news item taken from the Hong Kong newspaper, in which the paper had simply published under a certain heading these words, had simply published under the heading of these words a little article. And the words were words that were meditated on after having read the comments of the leaders of state and the thinkers of the day. And then there were 161 words, and every one of them was the word gloomy. 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 That's all that the writer could react to after reading the comments of these leaders of the day. Now, certainly this is true. We don't know what lies ahead, but we've never faced such a time of peril and danger to the human race as we're facing today. It's no joke what lies ahead. It's going to be tough, really tough. I don't think I can sum it up any better than to read you the opening paragraphs of an editorial that was written by one of our high school young people, John Mullett. And this was published in the Sunnyvale High School paper. And this is the way he began. Things are happening, and they're happening fast. At this very moment, millions are starving in Biafra, India, and Korea. Overpopulation is threatening every country in the world, including ours. Violence is increasing by leaps and bounds. Scientists predict that within the next few years, the world's food shortage will start affecting the United States seriously. Man is now capable of completely wiping himself out hundreds of times over with the pushing of some buttons. Pollution is very real. The history of the automobile in America can be read by the layers of lead from car exhaust in the remote snows of Greenland. DDT has been found in seals in the far north. 1970 could be a dangerous year to live in. There are considerably more risks in living today than there were even 5 years ago. The quagmire in the east called Vietnam is taking its death toll daily. The nightmare of violence in America today is killing and smashing young people, and it looks as if it's here to stay. Crime, and I'm talking about murders and rapes and stealing, is rapidly increasing, etc., etc. Well, that's nothing new, is it? We know that. Going to be tough ahead. Problems that have been hanging on the periphery of our nation and of our lives are now moved overhead. Dark clouds can no longer be avoided. And they're going to come home more personally in 1970 and in the decade of the 70s than they ever have before. These things are going to park in our driveways, sit on our doorsteps, and climb into bed with us, and grip our hearts with the clammy fist of fear in this decade. Now, how are you going to go find your way through this? It's a day of trouble that lies ahead, and there can be no escape from it, personally, nationally, and every other way. Well, the psalmist answers. See, that was a day of trouble then. And the psalmist says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, and the God of Jacob, the name of the God of Jacob, protect you." There's where our refuge is going to be, in the name of the God of Jacob. See, only God knows the way through the perils that await us. Only He is adequate to the situation. Only He can tell what the perils will be. And only He has the wisdom and the foresight to steer a course through all these various terrible perils. And if you're not resting on the God of Jacob, you'll never make it. That's what this psalmist is saying. Now, why does he say the God of Jacob? I'm so glad he chose that title. There are two men in the Bible that have always encouraged me greatly. In the New Testament, it's Peter, with his handicap of congenital foot-in-mouth disease. Because I suffer from the same thing. And in the Old Testament, it's Jacob, the maneuverer, the manipulator, the big-time operator, what we would call a wheeler-dealer. That's Jacob. He always thought he had to maneuver everybody, manipulate them, bring the situation around the way he wanted it. He depended upon his wisdom, his wits, his cunningness in order to accomplish what he wanted. And the result was, as it always is for people like that, they're constantly shortchanging themselves. The very thing they think they're protecting, they end up destroying. And they're always finding themselves coming out on the short end of things. Because no man is adequate for that kind of living. And that's Jacob. Now, God found that man and found a way to set him free from that kind of thinking. Jacob had a God, and his God taught him finally, painfully through the years, lesson after painful lesson, to abandon that way of thought and that way of life, and to come at last to trust and to worship. And the New Testament tells us that Jacob was one of the great heroes of faith because he finally learned to lean on the top of his staff and worship. He didn't feel he had to maneuver everything. He could wait on God and worship while God acted. And that's why he's called here the God of Jacob. Because what do you and I do when we face a day of trouble? Well, we tend to panic, don't we? And we want to cast around for all kinds of maneuverings to accomplish what we want. We tend to immediately start manipulating, bringing pressure, trying to maneuver the situation. Like Jacob, exactly. But the God of Jacob, you see, is our refuge. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you in 1970. Then in the second verse, you have the procedure by which the help of the God of Jacob will come to us. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. That's wonderful. Help from the sanctuary. You who have been studying the Psalms with us know that the sanctuary is always a picture of the place where we meet with God. In Israel, it was the temple. It was the place where the Israelite came to get his thoughts straightened out, get his thinking corrected. There he met with God. There he heard the word of God. There he heard the mind and the thoughts of God. You recall in the 73rd Psalm, when that psalmist is so deeply troubled by the prosperity of the wicked, that perennial problem that bothers us of why the ungodly prosper, why the righteous seem to be downtrodden all the time, while the wicked strut their way through the earth and nothing ever seems to go wrong, and they're always seeming to have so much prosperity and so on. And you remember, this had upset him until he finally went into the sanctuary, he says. There he perceived their end. Then he began to see the whole story. Then he began to see the full picture, and his thoughts were corrected. And this is what the sanctuary does. Now, for us, the sanctuary, obviously, is the Scriptures. It's there that we get help. It's there that our minds are illuminated. And we begin to see the world the way it is, not the way it appears to be. There isn't one of us who hasn't already learned that life is not the way it seems to be, that things are not what they seem. That what looks to be the answer and what we are convinced at first is the way things are, often turns out to be exactly the opposite. Life is filled with delusion, with deceit, and things are not what they appear to be. Well, where do you find out? Doesn't your heart cry for somebody to tell you the truth? To tell you the way things really are? To open your eyes to what's going on? Well, that's what the Scriptures are for. See, that's what they do. And unless you're in the Scriptures, there's no help. See, this is the provision that God has made for the help of the God of Jacob to come to you. May you find help in the sanctuary, is the psalmist's prayer. In the Scriptures, that your eyes might be enlightened and you might understand. It's always amazing to me how many Christians fail to employ the Scriptures when they're in difficulties along this line. If your television set breaks down, what do? Well, you call for the repairman. You get him over there promptly so you won't miss Bonanza. And if your water pipes begin to leak, what do? You send for the plumber. If you get slapped with a lawsuit, you call up a lawyer. If your tooth begins to ache, you phone Dr. Lazier. Or if it's bad enough, Dr. Edrington, he'll pull it. And we seem to know instinctively what to do when some of these material things go wrong. But what amazes me again and again is that people can have their hearts broken. They can be depressed of spirit or sick with shame or guilt or driven half mad with fear or worry, and their Bible lies unopened and its promises unclaimed, even unread. And they desperately cast around for some kind of help when the help that's provided is ignored. Isn't that amazing? Why do we live that way? Why do we act so stupidly in that area of our life? I'm indebted to a friend for sending me this week this wonderful quotation from President Woodrow Wilson. He says, "I am sorry for the men who do not read the Bible every day. I wonder why they deprive themselves of the strength and of the pleasure. It is one of the most singular books in the world, for every time you open it, some old text that you have read a score of times suddenly beams with new meaning. There is no other book that I know of which this is true. There is no other book that yields its meaning so personally, that seems to fit itself so intimately to the very spirit that is seeking its guidance." That's wonderful words from the 26th President of the United States. Help from the sanctuary and support from Zion, he says. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It was the capital of the kingdom, the headquarters. And it stands in the scripture as a symbol of the spiritual kingdom, the invisible kingdom of God with which we are surrounded, made up of ministering angels who are sent forth to minister to those who are to be the heirs of salvation. In other words, all the invisible help that God can give you in the day of trouble, in the hour of pressure, that is made available by prayer. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying there and weeping and sweating drops of blood, that in the height of his agony, an angel appeared and ministered unto him, strengthened him. Now that angel was made visible to him in order that we might be taught a lesson about what happens when we pray. I don't know. I've never seen an angel visibly, but I know that I've experienced the ministry of angels because I've gone into prayer, as you have too, perhaps, depressed, downcast, discouraged, defeated. And while I've prayed, I felt my spirits caught up and changed, strengthened. And I came out at calm and at rest and at peace. Why? Because I've received help from Zion, from the invisible kingdom of angels waiting to minister to those who are struggling through the times of trouble here. Doesn't that encourage you in facing 1970? But that's not all. In verse 3, we have the basis or the guarantees on which help rests. "May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah." Now, these offerings of Israel were the meal offerings and the vegetable offerings and the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and calves and pigeons and others. And what did all these things mean? The psalmist prays here, "May God remember your sacrifices." Well, those sacrifices, we well know, are a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great sacrifice. And they speak of the basis that he's laid and the guarantees that that basis gives us for the answers to our prayer. How do you know God will help you in the scriptures and in prayer? Well, because of the sacrifice of the Son of God, that's how you know. You see, he's done that in order to remove any any hindrance to God's love toward us. And in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, our sins and their guilt was taken care of, that there be no hindrance to God's mercy and ministry to us. Therefore, he can pour it out upon us without restraint, no matter what we've done, as we confess and receive the forgiveness of his grace. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's why the writer here says, Selah. That means stop and think. Pause for a moment and think about this. There's your guarantee that God will be with you in 1970. I think the Apostle Paul puts it so beautifully in Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Isn't that marvelous? There's your guarantee. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all while we were enemies. Now that we're children, now that we're friends, will he not with him freely give us all things? You see, when you come to God in prayer on that basis, you're praying in Jesus' name. That's what it means. In Jesus' name is not a little formula you tack on like magic to the end of a prayer to make it work. In Jesus' name means that you're praying on the basis of his sacrifice. You're resting on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you expect God to answer your prayers. That's why the psalmist says, may he remember those sacrifices. Then in verse 4, you have the extent to which this help is available. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Isn't that wonderful? Grant you your heart's desire. Well, you know, when our hearts have been cleansed by the word of God and by prayer, then what's left is what God wants for us as well. And basically, every believer in Jesus Christ wants what God wants. We are one spirit with him. And what do we want? Well, what do you want in 1970? If you were to put it into words, what do you want? Deeper and greater than anything else. Well, immediately, of course, you'll wipe out all the things that you might like to have. Because they're not really the things you want, are they? What you really want is to be something different, don't you? You want to be happy, whole. You want to be a whole person. You want to be confident, courageous, able to cope with situations, able to handle what comes, trusting, loving. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. That's my heart's desire. And if I knew your hearts and could read them, I think I'd see that that's your heart's desire too. Well, there's God's promise. He will fulfill your heart's desire. He will grant you your heart's desire. And he will fulfill your plans. Now, what are those? Well, your plans are the way that by which you achieve your heart's desire. Have you made any plans for 1970 to achieve your heart's desire? To be the kind of person you want to be? You see, what these plans are the day-by-day choices that you and I must make, not in a moment of crisis, but in the day-by-day carrying out of those decisions made in the moment of crisis. New Year's Eve, you may have taken a look at your life and you may have said, Lord, there are some things I want to have different. I'm going to keep my temper in 1970. I'm going to be more outgoing toward others. I want to be more obedient to your will and to your word in 1970. And you were caught up in the spirit of the meeting and in the glory of it and in the emotion of that moment. You laid your life on the line again and said, Lord, here I am, available to you. Well, that's great. No one detracts from the value of those moments. But let me tell you something. That's not where your character is built in a moment like that. When you make a decision in a moment of crisis, that's the beginning. But where it really begins to be built is the next morning when you wake up and you don't feel like you did when you made the big decision. You feel quite differently. You feel like being the same old stuffy self, nasty self that you've been. But then you remember your decision that you're going to commit yourself anew to the Lord. And you do. Right then, no matter how you feel. And you do it the next morning, and the next morning, and the next morning. And that, you see, are the plans by which you fulfill your heart's desire. Now that's what God is saying. He will grant your desire by fulfilling your plans, by giving you grace to present yourself to Him day by day. And then in verse 5, you have the fellowship of rejoicing which God's help always produces. May we shout for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. This is a gathering here, isn't it? May we shout for joy over your victories. You see, victory is not a one-man accomplishment. Never is. You don't win your victory by yourself. You think you do, but you don't. There are others who have had a part in it with you. They have entered into the battle with you. They have shared the blood, the sweat, and the tears with you. And therefore, they have a right to share the joy when the victory comes. Now, you're going to be fighting battles in 1970. Tough ones. Difficult ones. Made all the more difficult because of the world's situation around us. But remember this. Others who love you, right here among us, are going to be praying for you and with you in that, and encouraging you and strengthening you. And when you come to a victory, share it with them. That's why we have sharing meetings. We're going to have one tonight. We want you to be there and share some of the things God has taught you and brought you to victory. We have them periodically because you can rejoice together. And here's the picture, you see, of a group who have gathered together and they lift up their banners, set up their banners. When I read that, I thought immediately of the scene in the Rose Bowl during the football game. And over here on the side was a great crowd of partisans, fanatics, fans for short, that were supporting one side supporting Michigan and the other side supporting USC. And they had fancy little banners they called pom-poms. And they waved them with great excitement. And whenever there was a victory down on the field, they were right there waving their banners and shouting with joy. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. See, that's what a church meeting should be. Time when we set up our banners and rejoice with somebody who has gained a victory through Jesus Christ. Written on the banner are these words, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Now, they didn't have automobiles in that day, and therefore they didn't have bumper stickers. But this is the equivalent of bumper stickers back in those days. They had on the banners, you see, that they waved these words, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Well, that's the sharing of the body of Christ together. Now in verses 6 to 8, you have the response of the king. And it opens with this note of sturdy confidence. "Now I know that the Lord will help his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with mighty victories by his right hand." Well, he hasn't even gone to battle yet. And yet here he is declaring with confidence what is going to happen. Well, that's the mark of a Christian. A Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And here he is, declaring, you see, that he's not afraid. "Now I know," he says, "you've reminded me of all these things. Now I know that the Lord will help his anointed." Now that word anointed is the is the word for the king. It means the one anointed king. And since we are kings, we are God's anointed. But it also is the very word that is also translated Messiah. That's the Messiah. You are God's Messiah in this day. Do you ever think of yourself that way? We pray you in Christ's stead, says Paul, that you might be reconciled unto God. We're here in His stead. We are God's Messiahs today. And here's the confidence that is begat by a reminder of these great promises of God. I know that the Lord will help His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven and with mighty victories by His right hand. I never tire of reading those wonderful words of Paul to his friends in Philippi in the letter to the Philippians. When though he's in prison and chained to a Roman guard and things look discouraging and he has to appear before Nero and it doesn't look like there's much chance he'll get out of it. Nevertheless, he writes these words, "Yes, and I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." That is, I don't care what comes. I don't care what happens. I know this, that God will express Himself through me, and whatever happens to me, He will be honored and glorified. What a marvelous sense of confidence is here in these verses. And then with it, you see, is the rejection of the false. Some boast of chariots, and some of horses, but we boast of the name of the Lord our God. They will collapse and fall, but we shall rise and stand upright. See, the world has its sources of confidence too. But they won't work. There's nothing wrong with them as such, except that they're not capable. They're not adequate for the task. And here were those who were trusting in the horses and the chariots. And this psalmist well knew that horses and chariots are needed in battle. But if that's all you're going to trust in, you don't have much of a chance. Horses and chariots are not enough without the Lord of glory behind them. So that though these things are not wrong, they're not to be thrown aside. They're not where you put your trust. Now, as you face 1970, what are you trusting in? What do you want? What is it that you're relying upon? There are a lot of modern equivalents, you see, to these. You could say some trust in missiles and tanks. But we shall rely upon the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in ancestry and education. But I will rely on the Lord my God for power. Some trust in tranquilizer pills and charm school. But I will rely upon the Lord my God. See, here's the note of faith, the quiet, confident expression of a man who has learned where power lies and the only source of power in the world. And so he says, I'm not going to trust in anything secondary, but ultimately in the working of the Lord my God. And finally then you have the wonderful expression of a benediction here. It's kind of a shout. Give victory to the King, O Lord, and answer us when we call. You see in there an implied promise of continued prayer. The people are saying, give victory to the King as we keep calling upon you, O Lord. And here's the promise to pray for one another. And as we pray for one another, God will continue to supply to us that which is needed to take us through the perils and the dangers and the battles and the problems that lie ahead. Now, what is it in 1970? Who knows? Who knows what you are going to face in 1970? I don't. But I'll pray for you. I'll pray in the words of this psalm for you. Will you pray for me in these same words? Let's pray for one another this way. Let's close by reading together the first five verses of this psalm, all together, praying it for one another. Let's stand together and read it out. The Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Amen.